All right, let's start the class this morning with a simple question. Why was Jesus and the apostles persecuted? What were they doing that made the people so angry? Excuse me?
Judging people based off God's word.
Okay, they were preaching the gospel. What's the first step in the gospel? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So can we water that down? Can we not preach that part of the gospel? Can we baptize people without getting them to repent and confess that Christ is Lord? Well, clearly we can't. So when Jude says in verse 3 that Christians are to contend earnestly for the faith, when we get into the heat of the battle, do we back down? See, we can't back down. If we're talking to someone who's a drunkard, can we say, well, you know, there's certain drunkards, it's okay to be a drunkard. We can't say that. But when we come to Romans 14, we are warned that you have to shut that off. When we're out in the world preaching to the lost, we have to preach and contend earnestly for the faith. When we're in the church and somebody doesn't agree with us in a matter that has nothing to do with the scriptures, then what do? We don't judge, right? Matter of fact, that's how we start our lesson this morning. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have a fornicator in the congregation, if he's not in the congregation, do you judge him? No, God judges the ones that are outside. What about those in the church? Can we just say, well, you think it's okay to commit fornication? We don't, but we can just get along with each other. We can't do that, can we? What about if they bring error into the church? What if they start teaching you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Do we say, well, you have your opinion and we have ours? See, we can't do that. But then we come into this one realm where God has said, I don't care anymore. Now, before Jesus died on the cross, how would the Jews deal with people who didn't keep the Sabbath?
Kill them.
They were told to put them to death. And before Jesus died on the cross, how did Peter feel about eating meat that was not clean? He wouldn't do it. But then, when the Holy Spirit came to Peter and said, through this vision, what God has cleansed, make not common, from now on, we have to let that go. And some Christians can make that transition pretty easily, and others can't. Most Christians understand when you're in the world, when you're dealing with doctrinal matters, when you're dealing with moral matters, you don't bend. You are rigid and you will teach the truth even if you're persecuted. But then we come into a realm that is not in the scriptures, but we hold the same conviction to it. Maybe we don't, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, maybe we don't celebrate Christmas and we think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. Somebody comes into the church, they're celebrating Christmas, what are we tempted to do?
That's what we believe
on. Yeah, we're tempted to say, you can't do that. And they say, well, is it wrong to bring a tree in the house? Is it wrong to give presents? Is it wrong to have our family over? And what do we have to say?
No.
Well, what if we just say December 25th is the day we're going to do that? We don't have anything to do with Christmas. So now what do we say? Well, I don't like it and I wouldn't do it, but those are the kind of things you have to leave to the Lord. And so we've been talking the last few weeks about different applications on this, different things. For example, is it wrong for a church to have one cup? No, nothing wrong with having one cup if you want to have one cup. Is it wrong to bind and say anybody who doesn't have one cup is going to hell?
Yeah.
See, now we've got a problem. And so, you know, you rack your brain about present day applications because the meats and the days, do they have any application for us today?
No.
Not really. We don't really have anything like that. I guess, as I say, if a Seventh-day Adventist came into the congregation and felt like he needed to keep the Sabbath day, we would just say, well, okay, but you don't have to. All right, so we start in verse 13, let us therefore not judge one another anymore. Okay, so once again, very narrow application. This only applies in these specific areas. And so we drop down to verse, to the bottom of the page here, but judge ye this rather. And then let's go ahead and turn to page 2. That no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Now, we all know what a stumbling block is. You're walking. Well, let's just give an illustration. You leave a container between you and the bathroom at night, and you turn the light off. What's going to happen if you have to get up and go to the bathroom? That's going to be a stumbling block, and you'll probably fall down. But that's kind of a silly illustration. What if somebody, and I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but there's people that like to do this. They put a big block out in the middle of the freeway, and then they sit back off and they watch as the cars go by. What are they hoping for? If that car hits that stumbling block, there's no telling what could happen. It just depends on how big it is. So the stumbling block is something that's put into the middle of the road for the purpose of getting someone to fall down. And again, it's not something that people should do, but it happens. Now, the occasions of falling is the trigger on a trap. So every once in a while, I borrow Virgil's trap. He's got a little trap. When the animal steps on the thing sticking up, what happens? The door slams shut. And what happens if anything's inside? It's all mine, right? All mine. What if you do that to a man? What if you set something up where if he opens his door, something bad happens? So, yeah, you'd go to jail because that's not an act of love. Well, in the spiritual realm, that can happen. People can fall away if you make demands of them, or if they have something they think is critical and you don't, and you just run roughshod over them. I don't care what you think. I can do whatever I want to do. And that's what was happening here. These Corinthians, you'll see. Well, look at that verse right at toward the bottom of page 2. Food will not commend us to God. Neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, let by any means, that this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man see thee, who hast knowledge, sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So, you know, this is the typical thing. I've been asked this for years. You probably heard it too. When we lived in California, the casinos were only an hour from where we lived. Can we go to the casinos to have lunch? Because they give you a good meal for nothing. Why do they give you a good meal for nothing? Because they want you to come there and gamble. So, here I am a preacher, and I'm in the casino eating. Now, I have no intention of going into the gambling place, but a brother that comes with me, he sees the gambling, and he goes in there and he gambles. Now, what have I done? See, I've put a stumbling block in his way. So, I'm kind of like Paul. I would never go into a casino. And I've talked with brethren who do, and I don't, what are you going to say? We're going to go there and we're just going to eat. Can you reason with them? Then they say, well, we're going anyway, so we're going to withdraw from them because they go into a casino to eat? Well, probably not. Well, we don't like it, but we understand that that could lead to something bad happening, either influence or some kind of a stumbling block. Some guy says, I have an opportunity to convert the bartender, and the bartender works, and he doesn't have time, so I'm going to go into the bar, and I'm going to preach the gospel to this bartender. What would you say about that? Yeah, so, but if I said, I've got to go into that bar, well, let me give you another illustration. I used to be an EMT. I used to drive ambulance, and we had to go into bars. Now, was it okay for me to go into the bar to get somebody who was about to die and bring them out?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, where's the line? I can do it for that, but can I do it? Can I just go in there because I want to go in there and drink water? And then the alcoholic comes along, sees you in there, says, well, I'm going to come in there too. And then what happens? So there are some practical applications here where you have a liberty, or at least you perceive that you have a liberty, and you go ahead and practice your liberty, and then somebody has a serious issue. And so the trigger of the trap, and then as Paul says, the brother for whom Christ died, what have you done? You've killed him again. He perishes. So we need to understand that God wants us to contend earnestly for the faith. He wants us to take strong stands. He wants us to act on our convictions. But if our convictions are things that are not in the scriptures, we have to be able to make a modification. We have to be able to know when to shift. Is that an easy line to make sometimes? It's not always easy. Here's another one that's a little closer to home. What does the scriptures teach about clothing? What do you have to wear for services? What?
Modest.
Okay, modest, but what else? What does it say about men? So, we want men to wear a suit and a tie. Why? Because it's our best, and we want to bring the best to the Lord. And so, that's what we do. Well, somebody comes in here and says, I'm not going to wear a suit and tie. Well, is that in the scriptures that we should withdraw from them if they're not going to wear a suit and tie? And I know we're not doing that, but I'm just trying to, you know, you rack your brain to try to come up with present-day examples that we can work off of. Because these are matters of opinion. Now, the line, where's the line? Well, I don't always know where the line is. You don't always know where the line is. But if we push it to the point where the person falls away because he just doesn't see that, can we go before the Lord and say, Lord, we had to do that. They had to wear a suit and a tie to worship God with us. You think that'll stand very well? And as I said, we don't do that. We just say, if you want to participate in the public worship, we want you to wear your best. And you should want to wear your best. And so this is something that that becomes an issue. So here's what Paul wants to do, though, in verse 14. This is at the bottom of page 3. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord. Now let's go ahead and jump to page 4. Nothing is unclean in itself. Now, is that a kind of a dangerous statement? Because, and the problem here is the Greeks have two different words for unclean. We only have one. So when Paul says that we should withdraw from unclean people, is he talking about this? No. No. If you're a fornicator, if you are an idolater, if you are an adulterer, are you unclean? Yeah, but not with this word. This is the word common. It means it's not sanctified, it's not set apart. It's what Nadab and Abihu did. When Nadab and Abihu offered common fire, what did God do? He struck him dead. Because there's a realm where you can't, where something unclean can't be done. But in the realm we're talking about, days and foods, Paul says nothing is unclean. And Jesus dealt with that. Let's look at that verse right in the middle of page 4. When he had called the multitude to himself, this is Mark chapter 7, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Nothing. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? And is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. So, any food we eat, is it unclean in itself? However, we've got an interesting conundrum here. Are there some things that you can eat or drink that do have a spiritual component that could make it wrong? Like alcohol? Can you drink alcohol and become drunk, but it's not unclean in itself, because Paul said nothing's unclean in itself? No, we have to be discerning here. And this is where it gets even tighter, because we contend earnestly for the faith. If somebody is drinking alcohol, telling us it's not wrong to drink alcohol, other than for medicinal purposes, I mean, if it's for medicinal purposes, Paul authorized that. But for the rest, we have to be careful. So if there's a moral component to it, then we'll have to deal with it. But if there's not, then there's nothing you can eat that's going to cause a problem. But then we have a caveat in the middle of page 4. If you think it's unclean, what does it become? Then it becomes unclean. Now, is that an easy thing to wrestle with? If I know it's not unclean, and so I eat it, But the guy sitting across from me, he thinks it's unclean. What will happen if he eats it? It'll be sin. Now, why would it be sin?
Because he violated his conscience.
What's that?
He violated his conscience.
Okay. Virgin?
Well, I just can take that because his conscience told him that. You cannot violate your conscience.
Exactly.
Yeah. And if it's a violation of your conscience, you better be very careful and study it out and make sure.
Okay.
You do.
That's exactly right. So, you've paid to sit in the movie theater. You get in there, and the first thing you hear is a cuss word, and then there's some immodesty, and then there's another cuss word, and what's your conscience starting to do?
Get up and leave.
Should I be here? And it just gets worse and worse until what does your conscience force you to do? I can't be here because it's hurting my conscience. So, that's an issue that we have to wrestle with. If you can't do something without your conscience hurting you and making you feel like you're doing something wrong, then what does it become? It becomes a sin. Just to you, though, not to anyone else. If your conscience is bothering you, then you would have to stop doing whatever it is. And I would hope that none of us would be coarsened enough that we could go and watch a movie with a lot of immodesty and bad words and vile things going on. At some point, you have to say, this is wrong for everyone. This isn't just wrong for the people whose conscience is involved. Because what does evil companionship do? And if you go to a movie, are they your companions? Maybe just for a few minutes, but are they your companions? Do you empathize with them? Do you go with them and feel with them? Okay, so let's go ahead and turn to the fifth page. I know it's okay to eat meat. I'm a Jew like Paul. I've gone through the process. I've looked at all the scriptures. And my conscience is now fully on board. I can eat this meat. But the guy next to me was converted yesterday. And he doesn't have that knowledge yet. And so, if I eat in front of him, what's it going to cause him to do?
Stumble.
Might cause him to stumble. It's going to grieve him. Now, the word grief is kind of an interesting word. If you look at, it's at that paragraph right underneath verse 15 that says, its general meaning in Scripture is seen by the grief and remorse over hurt feelings. So, Peter was grieved when the Lord asked him if he loved him. Why was he grieved? Are you sure you love me, Peter? And he was grieved. When the rich man was told, sell all that you have and follow me, he was grieved. And when Herod was forced to take John's head off, he was grieved. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 7 there, right in the middle of the page, I made you sorry with my epistle. That's this word. Then verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved unto repentance. You were made sorry, or you grieved after a godly sort. So, is this the kind of grief you feel when somebody dies, or the kind of grief you feel when you get told a bad news about something? See, that's not this kind of grief. What kind of grief is this? Why was the rich man grieved when the Lord told him the only way you get to heaven is sell all that you have? Why was he grieved? Right?
Because he didn't want to get rid of money.
Okay.
And he valued that so much, like, I don't want to get it.
But he also trusted Jesus, so what did he know? See, and this is what happens when a sermon gets preached and something you're doing, you see that it's wrong and you can't do it anymore. And what are you feeling inside?
Probably sorrow.
Yeah, you're feeling godly sorrow, and maybe you're even feeling a little grief that you have to give it up, but you know you have to. And you know if you don't, that you're going to end up grieving in the realm of repentance. So you've brought your brother to a point where he feels like those Corinthians did. You've brought your brother to a point where he feels like Herod did when he took his head off. He's grieved. And if because of meat, your brother is grieved, you're not walking in love anymore. You don't care about that brother. And that's a critical thing. So it's interesting, when we're talking to people in the world, do we have to worry about their feelings when we are telling them you're in sin and you're going to be lost if you don't obey the gospel? Should we say, well, I can't tell them that because I'll hurt their feelings? See, we shouldn't do that. But if it's a matter of indifference, now do I have to be worried about feelings? Yeah. So it's interesting. This is one of the interesting things about the gospel. I think it's why it's part of the straight and a narrow way that leads to life. Because you do it over here, but you don't do it over here. And understanding when to and when not to is where sometimes you get really tight, because you're just thinking, what should I do here? Should I let this go? You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You have a new convert. He's got 15 bad habits, 15 sinful things that he's doing. And you're aware of all of them. You going to hit him with all 15 in one day? Probably wouldn't do a lot of good. So how do you pick and choose? Which ones are more important? See, and that's tough. That's very tough. Yes?
Well, in that situation, it's kind of like multitasking. What can I do? So I do what I do when I can do it. And just kind of, you know, the little ones pile up, the big ones line up. And so it's just, what's going to be the easiest way to, you know, the easiest one to break? What's the easiest habit to have to break?
Right.
And just kind of, that just builds up their strength.
But can you see that we might not all agree on which one was first or which ones to tackle or whether we should hit him with all 15 at once? Just let him know this is going to have to be changed. So it's an interesting conundrum, because you're trying to do the Lord's will, but you're also recognizing. But look at what Paul did. Did Paul hit the Corinthians with 15 different things in the First Corinthian letter? So, you know, there's the other side. Patrick, you had a comment?
Just said concerning Paul dealing with the Corinthian Christians concerning issues that were existing in the church. He dealt with it according to how it was presented to him. Because, you see, as a Christian, that what Jesus called on, we are the light. The light exposed, we don't hide. Because when you are the light and you see something, you have to expose it so that you can be part of it. This is why when you read the Old Testament, before God destroyed a nation, you always send a prophet to tell them of their wrongdoing. He never them to repent or not to. God was saying in the book of Jonah, God was about to destroy Nineveh. But before he destroyed them, he sent Jonah there to tell them about their sin. And what happened? When the people heard it, they repented. You see? So our responsibility as a Christian, we have to tell people about that sin in love. But not just to say it in that way, but we have to do it in love so they can understand that what they are doing is wrong.
Right. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. That it's a subject that's very difficult. If you push too hard and he falls away, are you going to feel good about what you did? If you don't push hard enough and he keeps on in his sins, you're not going to feel good. But maybe a better illustration is when you're trying to preach the gospel to someone. And you're sitting down with them and you're talking and they say a bad word. And then they light up their cigarette and then they get their alcohol. And you're trying to study with them. What do? I mean, you're going to hit them with these little things, or are you going to wait on that? And again, each one of us might deal with it a little differently. Anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that it's difficult sometimes to make some of these decisions. It's very difficult, and you have to try to figure out the best way. You don't want to hurt people's feelings in the church with matters that don't matter, but when they matter, then what do we do? See, and then that's tough sometimes to know exactly how to approach it. And I think Patrick's right. If the Lord says deal with it, like Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, now you're going, wow, I better wait on this. I don't know how to approach this. Well, how do you approach it? You sinned against me. There's no difficulty here. Brian?
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting in our age, there's kind of a generational component to some of these things where there's indifference. So you take dress, right? You take the last two or three generations, they wouldn't consider coming to worship without a suit and tie. The younger generation, it's like, it's not... We see in the culture that's changed, you go to weddings, people used to always wear coats and ties. They don't do that as much. So with the cultural changes and the generational changes, the way people dress changes.
Right.
So when it comes to matter of indifference, you might say, well, we know that those in the older generation would feel better if you wore a coat and tie. So out of respect for them, do it. And the younger generation will flip that and say, well, what about respect for what I think?
Right.
And so then you get into this circle, right, where you're both trying to please each other, or what about my feelings? And then that in and of itself can cause animosity. So,
right.
You know, these are all things we have to think about. And to your point, it's not always easy.
Yeah, and it's interesting because our congregation, most people wear a coat and tie. You go to a lot of churches, are they wearing coats and ties? That's because we're better than them, right? No, it's just that it's a cultural shift, and it's happening whether we like it or not. If you go to a congregation where everybody's under 30, do they see things the way that people in their 80s see them? So what do we say? You have to do it our way? Well, I think there's a point where you have to say that because does the younger generation always understand all the ramifications of what they're doing? See, they don't. So anyway, as I said, these things are difficult, and the reason I'm bringing them up is just to force us to think. And like I said, somebody out there is saying, this one doesn't fit that. This one shouldn't be in the situation, and maybe it shouldn't yet. But in 100 years, when nobody's wearing a coat and tie and members of the Church of Christ are still wearing a coat and tie, is it time to sit down and talk to them and say, wait a minute, we have a problem here? Because things shifted. It's kind of like, isn't it the Mennonites? They kind of dressed the way people dressed about 300 years ago. And what do we think about it? Is there any reason for that now? See, they don't have to wear that. But they think they do. Okay, so anyway, the point that we're trying to make is that this is an interesting situation. Let's turn to page 6 now, and let's talk a little bit about the next point, which is, destroy not with thy meat. Now, you can put anything in here you want that there's no scripture for, but you're convinced it should be done. And so you're going to force this, even if the person is not prepared to handle it. And so Paul says, destroy not with your meat. Here's my philosophy. You can tell me if you agree with it or not. My philosophy is, if I don't push hard enough, can God fix it at the judgment day? Alan, you should have pushed him harder. But if I push him too hard and he falls away, can God fix that at the judgment day? See, he can't fix that. So I'm always thinking about whether or not this situation should be handled in this particular way. Because if it's in the scriptures, we don't even talk about it. It has to be done. If it's not in the scriptures, if it's just something that we have made an application on a principle in the scriptures, then sometimes I'll just say, you know something? I'm going to leave this one to the Lord because I don't know exactly how to proceed here. And I'll explain to him on the judgment day, Lord, here's what my rationale was, and I'm really sorry, but I couldn't figure out whether this was something worth fighting for or not. Virgil?
Yeah, this is a tough one. I grant that. We also have to understand that in some areas, if we slide too far, or we slide and give this person a chance to work, and it will work with him. The only reason that he's doing something that is contrary is because he's a weak brother. Scripture teaches that. How long do we allow the weakness to continue?
Right.
That's the catchy part.
Right? It is. Yes. And how many people have run aground on this chapter trying to bring stuff in here that doesn't belong here? Because, you know, when we don't agree on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we try to put that into Romans 14, have we got a little bit of a problem now? It doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong there. The scriptures are the scriptures, and we have to hold fast to them. So somebody says, I was divorced for another reason, but I don't think there's a problem with me remarrying. Do we say, well, okay, we'll leave that go to the judgment day? See, it doesn't belong here. That's not where it goes. Virgil?
I'm glad you brought up that scenario. Because there's a big difference in somebody that comes to us, a man and a woman, and they're both very good, close friends. And they have marriage in their mind. And we sit down and we take a talk with them, but we find out that one or both is in a divorce situation that is not scriptural.
Right.
So Do we bring them on board? I don't think so. What we do, we plead with them to study this thing through. Now, do we have another couple to come in? They have already remarried, and it is wrong what they've done. They should not have remarried because the previous divorce was not scriptural. The leeway there is repent. You've right. got to take and separate. Then we can take and bring them on board. These things are some judgment areas that we have to take and work with.
Right. And that's why I say, I think this is part of the straightened and narrow way that leads to life. We have to love the truth. We have to hold fast to the scriptures. We have to contend earnestly for the faith. And there's this, how would you call it? This outer line where you're kind of going, I don't know which way to go here. And some congregations are going to take a tight line, and some congregations, and I suspect on the judgment day, the Lord's going to have something to say to both groups if they got it wrong. And that's why we got to be so careful here. Rob?
Yeah, what you're saying, you try to make application. I keep coming back to parenting. sometimes this can parallel even parenting. I mean, do you drop the hammer on your kid every time? You drop the hammer on them every time for every little thing. You have to say to yourself, well, number one, I'm dealing with a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old or 18-year-old. Right. And so the gospel prepares us. Outside of Romans 14, the gospel does prepare us to forbear one another in love. There's other verses that we have to try to fit in, like I said, parents, grandparents, to what do we do in this exact situation? Right. And so that's, you know, being a Christian is it's not always black and white and cut and dry. It's just
yeah,
not.
And that's where we struggle. That's where we struggle. What do we put in here and what don't we put in here? Paul, you had something?
You know, yeah, the question I always come to in a situation like this, at what point am I putting God to the test? Now, I come back to alcohol because when I was stationed in Germany, there were some brethren in our congregation I had an issue with. You know, they wanted a defined line of what's acceptable alcohol consumption because they worshiped down in Italy, and the Italian brethren, you know, they drank wine with all their meals, and for them, it had become a stumbling block. And, you know, Steve, he held firm on this. He couldn't. He says that line is not defined. And I think when you get into these situations where you're talking about cultural issues coming into the church, you know, okay, at what point do you feel that marriage is divorce or remarriage is another one? I knew of an individual who, to me, to this very day, it was questionable whether or not he was in a scriptural marriage or not, but the way he shaped it and his situation, it may sound like, well, I guess it could be argued it can be, but, you know, my point is, you know, at what point is he putting God to the test here? You know,
right.
I think that's why we do not want to come here is, you know, where are we, you know, at what point are we putting the Lord to the test?
And frankly, this is a very uncomfortable topic. I mean, I don't like this. I like things to be black and white.
Yes.
I like things to be cut and dried. And for the most part, 99.9% of what we deal with in the church is black and white and cut and dried. But there's this small realm where, and that's where we're struggling. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, Paul was dealing with issue concerning food in Romans chapter 14. But let's look at, in your spiritual sense, our relationship with one another. See the way we treat one another. So that we can set as an obstacle in other people's life that cause them to leave the church, which is very wrong. You know, let's look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as an example, all right? Because he said in the book of Matthew chapter 18:12, he said, what do you think if a man have 100 sheep and one go astray? What you do? You have to leave the 99 and run after the one. The church have a great responsibility.
Right.
This is what we have wrong. If we don't see one person in the church, it should be our primary concern. Why is that person is not in charge? You see? Because we leave everything with the preacher or with the leadership, but we should be concerned. This is love. This is why Paul was going to churches from churches, that he was making sure that these brethren are in one accord. So we have to, you know, think about our not only ourselves, that we're about to take other people more while esteem than yourself.
Right.
So our major concern is to show love to one another. If someone's sick, we have to make sure you are praying for the person, show that concern so that the person can be able to love what Jesus wants.
Well, and that's our struggle, isn't it? So we go talk to him. My health is bad. I can't come. Well, what do we say then? You know, you're looking at him. I would have pushed myself to go. And I think you should push yourself to go, but can I make them push themselves to go? Maybe they're... Let's take Darlene. Darlene is on chemotherapy right now, and she gets really sick. Now, you can't really see it on the outside. She looks like she's okay, so she says, I couldn't come today because I was sick. And what do we say? You should have been here. Well, would that be right? No, see, that wouldn't be right. But we get you're right, though. Somebody's healthy. I wanted to stay home and watch a football game. There were two football games, so I had to miss both services. They were really good in the morning, really good one in the evening. Now, what do we say? See, we don't deal with that one. That one is not a sickness. That one is not, there's no real gray line there at all. So anyway, as I say, let's go ahead and turn, actually, let's go to the bottom of page 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. So here's a man who's reached a level of maturity like Paul. He's convinced, he knows the scriptures, he can use the scriptures, but his use of the scriptures is causing people to fall away. And so how will people look at a strong person who just can't turn off his convictions and forcing other people to abide in areas that the scriptures don't deal with? And you say, well, which ones are you talking about? And as I say, it's difficult to nail this down because we don't have meats today. If we did, it'd be simple. We don't have days today. Those aren't issues. So where does this apply to us? Well, it definitely applies, but trying to figure out where is a difficult thing. But as Paul points out in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. So God wants us to understand that his kingdom has a specific purpose. It's not, as Paul started out this chapter, or where he says, receive one another, but not for decisions of, you know, you've got to agree with me on this, and you've got to agree with me on this. You go back to the Civil War, and one congregation thought slavery was fine, and another congregation thought slavery was not fine. And there were nuances in between. How did those brethren work with each other? And you're saying, well, wait a minute. Where is the line here? And I think maybe now that we're out of the situation, I mean, looking back 150 years, can we see it a little more clearly than they could? And so there were decisions made back then that caused a lot of problems. And some preachers, their good was evil spoken of because they took a stand. This is how, especially the people that were from the South, some of these gospel preachers. Brian and I were talking about that yesterday. That is it a book you said that's out with different preachers who have written things in it? So you can see back then, you can look over their shoulders and you can see that some of them took some pretty untenable positions which caused some people to leave the church. And so even if they knew the truth, if what they were doing led to people leaving the church, is their good good? See, it wouldn't be good. And there are situations that come up like this from time to time. So, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not for the purpose of dealing with matters that the scriptures don't touch. It's not for the purpose of forcing other people to agree to our opinions. So, if, for example, today there's various churches with different viewpoints of what absolutely has to be done, and other churches that look at them and say, you're taking this too far, and other churches look at them and saying, you're not taking this far enough. And it's going to be an interesting judgment day, isn't it? Where the Lord brings all these people in and you're just going to kind of watch and say, well, I wonder what really mattered. Here's what I thought mattered. And here's the scriptures that I used to make it. But we'll just have to wait for the Lord. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, I have to say, you know, just when you think we've had all these issues come up through the years and there's nothing new under the sun, in 2020 we had COVID, right? And that brought a whole new set of questions about live streaming and taking the Lord's Supper remotely, and should you be coming together? Should you wear a mask? So it just goes to show you, in every generation, there's going to be new questions that pop up. And to your point, you just have to, the best you can, balance between, of course, doctrine and love and using a judgment you feel is consistent with what God's Word teaches. You know,
right.
So brethren can be divided over a whole lot of things, and COVID was just another one. You know?
Yeah, and that's an interesting point, because there are churches out there who just said, we're not going to come, but we're going to have five people down here, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and you're all going to have grape juice at home, and we're all going to take it together. Were there churches that did that? Yeah, and they thought that was perfectly fine. We didn't do that. We didn't think it was perfectly fine. We looked at 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together in one place as a church to take the Lord's Supper. Pretty clear. And then somebody tells me, yeah, but they didn't have the internet. If they'd had the internet, Paul would have worded that differently. You're going, oh, where are we going with this? And, we'll let the Lord decide. I mean, are churches autonomous? If they do something we wouldn't have done, do we have to judge them? They're going to go before the Lord. But down the road, I think, and they're already seeing it, they can't get these people to come back. They like going fishing and taking the Lord's Supper while they're watching their poll over the internet. I mean, who wouldn't like that, right? So you keep doing it. So some churches are still streaming. And this puts another complication on, do we take the Lord's Supper to the sick? Now, do some congregations do that? Yeah, they do. Do other congregations say they couldn't be here, they were providentially hindered, therefore, since we're all supposed to wait for one another, we can't really be taking it out to all these different individuals. Well, now, the sick person's home and says, I got my computer here, I want you to stream it today. What do we do with that?
Yeah.
See, and I would say, no, we're not doing that. You can't be here, so you're not going to take it. But you can't take it. We're not gathered together in one place. And some of you are saying, you're taking a pretty hard line on that. So, like I said, it's I don't know where the church is going right now. I mean, we're scattered in so many different directions that it's scary to me to see where the churches are right now, where they're heading. We don't have the kind of unity we did 100 years ago. Go ahead, Virgil.
Now, the bottom line on all of that, Alan, what I've seen in my short lifetime, is that when there is a digression from a plain, straightforward passage of Scripture, it just doesn't stop there.
That's true.
It keeps going until you end up with a community church or no church at all.
Right.
And it may have a sign that says Church of Christ hanging out there, but it is not when you get involved in it. Just walking in, if you walk into most First Christian churches today, or Disciple of Christ, you'll probably hear a pretty decent gospel sermon. Quite frankly, you probably will. But there's so many other issues involved in that arrangement that it's completely, totally unscriptural, that you can't be part of it.
Right. And once again, we're back to the straightened and narrow way, right?
Yeah.
We started out here, we ended up here, then where we started out was wrong. If we end up in the wrong place, then clearly we were wrong. So, anyway, as I say, this is not an easy subject. This is not something that everyone is going to agree on, and we all have to work this out and try to do the best we can. Fortunately, as Paul says, the kingdom of God, for the most part, isn't involved in things like this. The kingdom of God is involved in the scriptures, what's right, what's wrong, what's black, what's white, and we take hard stands there. And we'll finish up. I think we can finish up Romans 14 next week. Breathe a sigh of relief. We got through it. We're still united, even though maybe we're a little uncomfortable here and there. Alan took this too far. I didn't take it far enough. And it's tough. It's tough. I'm trying to be honest, because these are struggles. These are things that we have to look at. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks, everybody.